Well, perhaps we can turn back to that passage that I read earlier on. I want to take the incident at the end of the chapter. So I just read the last verse of that chapter. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." I would imagine that there are certain miracles that stand out in our minds. We know them very well. Great, glorious miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some major miracles. Christ stilling the storm, for instance, or the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. And we think of these great miracles, don't we? But I think it's equally true that there are certain miracles that seem to escape our notice and our attention. They are almost incidental, we feel. I can give you a few examples. I'll give you two. You remember the occasion where Jesus was preaching in Nazareth and in his hometown, and they were furious with his teaching. They didn't like it. And they marched him to the precipice of a cliff, and they were about to throw him over. And we read this. Luke almost casually says this. "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Now here was a mob ready to throw him over the cliff, and suddenly they were frozen and he walked through them. And then I'll give you another example of this. Jesus, remember how there was a storm and the disciples were on the middle of the lake and they saw this figure walking toward them. It was Jesus. And they were afraid, of course. They thought it was a ghost, but he said, "Well, don't be afraid." And he got into the boat, you remember, and they received him there. And then, was it now Luke again says that they were immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately. They were in the middle of the lake. And yet immediately they were at land. Well, there are little miracles like this that we seem to overlook. Well, this miracle here about the coin in the fish's mouth may not be viewed in the same way as the major miracles that we are very familiar with. But in reality, of course, it is no different from every other miracle, because its ultimate purpose is the same. All these miracles, of course, were to reveal the authority of Christ, the supremacy, the supremacy of Christ, and they were to manifest his glory. And these, of course, all had this in common. He would have power over creation, over sickness and death, over the powers of darkness, and they were all then to manifest his glory. Now, as is true of all the miracles, there is a particular occasion, a context in which we find them. And it is very important, I think, to look at this, because the surrounding circumstances of every sign or wonder or miracle that Jesus did is vitally important. They give us help in understanding the meaning of the incident. And here we are then. What is the scene here? Well, the scene, of course, is that they have come into this place called Capernaum. You remember that Capernaum really was the if you like, the headquarters of Christ's ministry. It was the center from which he went about his public ministry, and it was the place where Peter himself lived. Because you remember that Jesus performed the miracle of healing on the mother-in-law of Peter in the house in Capernaum. And so there he came with his disciples. It was a place, of course, that had witnessed many of his mighty works. He described Capernaum as being exalted up into heaven. It was, of course, a great privilege for them to have Christ. And yet, of course, the sadness was that they had rejected him. And he had these chilling words to say to them, "I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." They're very terrible words, aren't they? Now, the house that is mentioned here in this passage, of course, was well known by Jesus. It was, we believe, Peter's house. And as they entered into the house, Peter himself was outside the house. Maybe he was lingering for some reason. And then, as he was standing outside the house, he was approached by certain men. And they were tax collectors, not in the ordinary sense. And they said to him, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, another way of putting it would be like this: does your teacher consider himself exempt from the temple tax? Now, this tax had nothing to do with these civil authorities. It wasn't a Roman tax. It had nothing to do with that kind of thing. It wasn't levied by the Romans. It wasn't, if you like, a tax which could be rendered to Caesar. It was a Jewish tax. And this was a tax that had its origin in the law of God, and it applied to men over the age of 19 or 20, between 20 and 50, and it was a tax really to support the temple for its many services and so on. And it was that kind of tax. Well, Peter's reply then was probably rather nervous, but he was straightforward. He said, "No. No." Now, it wasn't really a correct reply. What he should have said, "Yes, he is under no obligation to pay this tax. He is not under any kind of law to pay this tax. He is the Son of God. He is, of course, the Son over his own house." Peter was yet to learn, of course, that this was the right answer, because when he entered into the house, we are told that Jesus anticipated his story. Everything that had happened outside the house, every word that was spoken between Peter and these men, was heard by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, of course, what was going on. He was perfectly aware of the situation outside, even though he was inside the house. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you know, that is terrifying. Really, it is terrifying if you are against Jesus, if you are not for him, as it were, if you are not trusting in him, if you do not know him as your Savior. It is a very terrifying thing to know that he knows your thoughts and your motives and everything that goes on in your mind and heart. But there again, it is a great comfort if we know him and love him and serve him and we are for him. It is not something terrifying then. Now, and if there's one thing that Peter came to see regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, it was his penetrating knowledge into him and others in the group of disciples. On one occasion, he was standing on the shore of Galilee and the disciples were in the boat fishing. And remember how he came to Peter. And he said this, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Probably talking about the fish that they had caught. "Do you love me more than these?" "Lord," he says, "you know. You know. You're very aware. You know. You know that I love you." I want to say this evening. Be assured that Jesus knows that you love him. And be assured too, he knows that you don't love him if you are not a Christian, if you are not yet there for him. So here then is the situation that prevailed there. Now let's notice this question in verse 25. It's very important. Verse 25. "And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?'" Now, what is the point of this question? Well, of course, it is to reveal to Peter that he is the son. He is the heir of all things. He is free from such requirements. Do earthly kings collect taxes from their own children? The idea, of course, is ludicrous. No, they do not. Well, he is king over all things as the Son of the Father, the one who is supreme over all things. He is the king, and therefore he is not required then pay this tax. Now, they, as the sons, as royal sons adopted into the family of God, they were not required either. So they were free from the rigors of such laws. But then comes this unexpected, if you like, I think it is unexpected, something that again reveals who Jesus is and what he is like. Instead of leaving this question of the tax unpaid and causing difficulty and offense to those who would not have understood these things, he says this, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them." Well, you pay it. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. He is considering others rather than himself. He made himself of no reputation. Though he was God, he didn't cling to his rights. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul goes on to say this, "Let this mind be in you." You know, the world is always talking about its rights and its dues. And here is this heavenly Lord of glory coming down and waiving his rights, giving up his rights in order to save us from sin. What a glorious person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Somebody has said this, "Here the Lord's majesty shines forth in the very act of submission." Go and pay it. Nevertheless, we don't want to cause them any offense, a stumbling block. We don't want to put in their way. And therefore, he says this, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them." Well, I want to turn then to this act of majesty and power here in verse 27. Let's read it again. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Now, of course, there are people who tell us that this is not really a miracle. It is unusual, perhaps, but not miraculous. Indeed, some suggest that what Christ meant here was that Peter should go out and catch a fish and then sell it for the shekel needed to pay the temple tax. Well, they're doing acrobatics with God's word, aren't they, when they say things like that. Others suggest that it was far too trivial a matter to warrant a miracle. Well, they, of course, are people that really want to empty the Gospels of anything which is supernatural. And they want to humanize, if you like, or devalue the ministry of Christ. They tell us that they are interested in his teaching. They like the Sermon on the Mount, and they enjoy that. But they cannot bear to bring themselves to believe in these miracles. Well, let's simply look at what Jesus says to Peter, first of all. He is to go to the sea and cast in a hook, not a net. You catch a single fish with a hook. You catch a lot of fish with a net. And what was required was just a fish. And here then he goes to the sea. And the fish that would come up first would have a piece of money in its mouth, a stater, that's the Greek word that is used here. It would be exactly the amount to pay the tax for him and for Peter. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So here is a miracle that meets a need. It meets a material need, but better still and greater still, it meets a spiritual need. Now, Peter and the other disciples were slowly, I think that's true, isn't it? They were slowly coming to understand who Jesus was. And they must have reasoned within themselves. On many occasions, they must have asked this profound question, who can this be? Who can this be? They asked that twice, didn't they? Storm on the sea, and other time. And I'm sure that even in this little incident, they must have asked that, who is this? Who can this be? Only God knows where an individual fish is there at any time and any moment in this sea. There are millions upon millions upon millions of fish, and only God has that foreknowledge of knowing where one fish would be. He has foreknowledge, doesn't he, of all the events and circumstances of our lives. He knows all things. And because Jesus had this foreknowledge, he was revealing an attribute of God, the omniscience of God. He knew where this fish was. He knew that it had a coin in its mouth. More than that, he knew, well, he had put the coin in the fish's mouth. And so here Peter would see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter himself later on who spoke of the foreknowledge of God. You remember on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Well, here is Jesus of Nazareth, exercising that divine foreknowledge. Here is the Son revealing then his omniscience. He not only knew, of course, where the coin was, he had put it there in the fish's mouth. This is a lovely quote. Let me quote it to you. By the power of his will, he drew that fish to that spot at that moment and ordained that it should swallow that hook. In the book of Jonah, we read, don't we, that God prepared a fish. There it was. God prepared a fish. Just at the moment that Jonah was thrown into the sea, there it was. He had brought that fish to that exact spot. If you go to Washington and visit the Smithsonian Museum, you'll find a leather-bound notebook which was owned by Thomas Jefferson. And inside that notebook, Jefferson had cut out and pasted all the passages from the Gospels that contained no miracles. He claimed to believe in Jesus. He claimed to accept him, but only as a teacher. And for him, these miracles were unpalatable. He couldn't believe them. He just wouldn't bring himself to believe in them. He believed in a gospel that was no gospel at all. And I suspect that many people today are very much like him. They may admire Jesus, but they refuse to acknowledge his uniqueness, that he is indeed the eternal Son of God. And you know, Jesus is not looking for admiration, is he? He is looking, of course, for our trust and our love and our worship. You can't worship a teacher. You can admire a teacher, but you can't worship him. And he's looking for our worship. He is anxious for that. But doesn't this miracle then teach us something very important? That Jesus Christ can provide all our needs. Remember what Paul says here, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he always does it by and through Christ Jesus. Whatever the need, whether it is a physical need or an emotional need or a spiritual need, he supplies that. There's a lovely hymn that we'll sing in a moment or two. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. When I was in Machen in South Wales, there was a lady there who had attended the church for many, many years, since she was a little girl. She was a very elderly lady at the time, and I used to go and see her. And she always referred to God as Almighty God. Now you may say, well, that's very good. But the thing was that she never and rarely ever referred to him as the Lord. She never really had any kind of personal relationship with Jesus. And this made me very sad, because she had grown up in the church, she knew the gospel, she knew what salvation was all about. And yet she had never come to that place of knowing him personally, of trusting in him. I know another lady who always speaks of God as her heavenly Father, but she never once speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. It is a mystery, really, to me. I don't know whether she is really a born-again believer. But you see, it is always a matter of faith. Do we believe Christ in all that he claims to be, in all that he said that he was and is? Do we really believe that? I remember reading about R.T. Kendall. And R.T. Kendall, of course, came to Westminster Chapel after Martin Lloyd-Jones had retired. And he had planned to preach through Hebrews 11 on these men and women of faith. It was a series he wanted to preach. And he shared this with the doctor, and he asked the doctor to give him his definition of faith. Maybe he wanted this as some kind of heading or a title for his series on faith. Well, the definition the doctor gave him was very simple. He said, faith was believing God. Not believing in God. Faith was believing God. And that's exactly what Jesus looks for, isn't it? That we believe all that he says and all that he did. We take that to heart. But do we take it to heart? I know that I fail so often to take it to heart. Don't be anxious, he says, about things that you need. But we are very often anxious, aren't we? We worry. We are concerned, of course, that's right, it's good to be concerned, but then to lead to anxious worry is wrong. He said that he will supply all our needs, and yet, of course, we do not take him really to heart. We panic and we worry. We must ask ourselves this: do we believe him? We believe his mighty resources. If he can do this in this little incident, if he can provide for their little temple tax by this great and mighty work that he did, he could have done it in another way, but he chose to do it in this way to reveal then his power to provide. Well, he can provide for you and I, whatever it is, whatever it is. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It is a lovely instance, really. It's one that we tend to overlook, I think. And I've only brought it here this evening just to remind you that he is such a lovely and glorious person, and he will provide for you whatever the need is, whether it is to face an illness in the future, whether it is to make a decision about this or that, or whether it is to face death in the future. He will provide. He is the Savior. He is the Lord of glory. Well, shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious he is to us. He is altogether lovely, and we thank you for him and pray that we might truly rest in him even this night, and that we might know that he is God and that he can provide every need for us. So help us to remember this, Lord. Help us to take it to heart. Help us, O Lord, to truly believe. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.